Live from the hills of Judea is the Land of Israel Fellowship with Rabbis Ari Abramowitz and Jeremy Gimpel.
Shalom, my friends. Are you with me? Give me a thumbs up. Oh, good to see all of you. Good to see all of you. Tabitha, thank you so much for putting that together. That was beautiful. The introductions you do are always so beautiful. This has been quite a week. There is so much that I want to tell you. I really hope that Jeremy's on. I see so many of your faces. I don't see him here. But I want to tell you a lot of this, but only most of it can I really tell you. Because while I implicitly trust each of you in this fellowship, we've already seen that people hack into the fellowship. People are sending spam messages to our WhatsApp groups. People are seeking to undermine it. And broadcasting some of the things that we've experienced lately, it just is something that we cannot do, regardless of how badly we want to share everything with all of you. And the day will come, I believe it with all my heart, that we will be in Jerusalem together, in Judea together, and we will be able to share everything. But I'm eager to share with you what I can. And it's not a coincidence, by the way, that so much of this is happening right now. We know this. We talk about it every single fellowship, how the Parsha, the Torah portion, the Shabbat, the times, everything is lining up by Hashem's will. And this Shabbat we marked Parshat HaChodesh, which occurs every Shabbat, which falls out before the arrival of the birth of the new month. So if the new month is in the week ahead, that Shabbat before then is called Shabbat HaChodesh, Parshat HaChodesh. And so this was Shabbat where we blessed the new month. This Shabbat we blessed the new month because it heralded the long anticipated arrival of the new month of Adar Bet, which sometimes, the new month is a one-day event. Sometimes it's a two-day event. Now it's a two-day event, and we are right in the middle of it. We're right in the middle of it right now. It started last night, and it ends tomorrow night, meaning that we are in the heart of it. So, Chodesh Tov, happy month of Adar, if that is something you celebrate, if that means something to you. And even if it doesn't mean anything to you, it means something to me. And so I'm going to use this as an opportunity to bless all of you with happiness and joy because I love all of you. And it's a big month. So I want to wish you a happy one, a happy Adar Bet, a happy Purim. That's right, Purim. 2 weeks from this very moment, we will be sitting, God willing, in our synagogues. This very moment, we'll be sitting in our synagogues throughout Judea, throughout Israel, throughout the world, and we'll be reading our Megillahs. We'll be getting annoyed at the kids in the back that are setting off firecrackers every time the name Haman is mentioned. I don't know if you've been there, but when you read the Megillah and it says Haman, everyone's like, what? Jeremy goes absolutely nuts. He is like not progressed since the age of 9, which is better than me. I'm like stuck at the age of 6. We will just make total insane noises. The kids crack up. It's a lot of fun. You should come with us sometime. God willing, 2 weeks from now, we will all be in our costumes and reading the Megillah and internalizing the truth into our very essence that this entire world is nothing more than a costume, a mask behind which Hashem, the creator of heaven and earth, is cloaking himself. And just like when you look at a face that's hidden by a mask, you see the contours of the face and the mask and you can tell and learn something from it. We can learn something from looking at this mask of creation, this mask of this physical world from behind which Hashem has cloaked himself. We can see and discover and detect godliness and divinity within it by looking at the mask, but it is a mask nonetheless. But the great mission of this month is to be happy. And while it's always incumbent upon us to be happy, the entire month of Adar and Adar Bet, it's a special commandment. It's a special service to be happy. And I want to talk about this, hopefully not for too long, but it's an important thing because, true happiness is a service. Achieving true happiness takes real work because true happiness is it could be defined as the successful internalization of the truth that everything that happens in our lives, that everything that happens in the world is perfectly orchestrated by Hashem. And it's all for the best. It's all for our best. All of it. We say this, I'm noticing every fellowship, we say it again and again in so many different ways. And I don't regret one time that we say it because this world is, this mask is so compelling. It's so convincing that we need to constantly be remembering. Why do Jews wear tzitzit? Why do we walk into a room and we kiss the doorpost. Everything constantly, everything we do, we're constantly blessing. We have to constantly remember because this world is so convincing and it's so compelling. And so like we always say, right? This is all happening. Everything that is happening for us. It's not happening to us. And achieving that internalized faith, right? Acquiring that infused consciousness of Hashem's oneness and his goodness. Well, that is the why of this world. That is the reason, I believe, behind creation. That is the ultimate good that Hashem wanted to bestow upon us that inspired the creation of this world. I really believe that. And as we've shared before, I personally believe that the true meaning of the verse in the book of Devarim of Deuteronomy, which states, you know, gives all these curses, and it says all these curses that were just mentioned will happen to us because, as we read in chapter 28, verse 47, because you served not the Lord your God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Right? And we've discussed this before, but we need to say it again. If the Rosh Chodesh Adar is not the time, then I don't know when the time is. You know, many people read that verse as saying that these bad things, these curses will happen to us because we don't serve Hashem with joy. I just had this discussion with someone in prayers this morning. And he said, yeah, we have to do our mitzvah. You know, we have to perform the commandments with joy. But with all my heart, I really believe it's Hashem telling us that the service itself is the joy. That the true service he desires from us is happiness. He desires the service of our heart. That's it. He wants our hearts. He wants our hearts to be abodes within which he can dwell here on earth in the lowest and the most concealed dimension of all of existence. And the only heart that Hashem yearns to dwell within is indeed a joyful heart, right? We see this with King Saul. We see this with Yaakov, Jacob, 22 years when Joseph was gone and he was mourning for Joseph. He didn't have a moment of prophecy because God does not dwell in a heart that's filled with grief and sadness and depression, only in a joyful heart. And that's why this month of Adar is such a great opportunity to us, because this month is an opportunity to see the world with Purim eyes, right? With the eyes that recognize that Haman and Mordechai are just two sides of the same coin. That Haman's seal, right, as the Talmud tells us, that his, you know, the seal, not like, but like the seal on his ring, right? That he was able to accomplish with that seal what 70 prophets were not, meaning that Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the prophets, called for tshuva, called for repentance. And by and large, the Israelites were stiff-necked and we didn't listen. And then Haman came with his decree that the Jews would be wiped out. And that led to the repentance, which none of the actual prophets of Israel succeeded in achieving like Haman did. Right? So who's, you know, a better prophet? So the month of Adar, this month of Adar is a time in which there is a divine energy of repentance available to us. Not the conventional understanding of repentance, which is often, at least in some parts of the Jewish world, thought of as repentance of deeds. We haven't been keeping the Sabbath or keeping this commandment or that, and so we're going to repent and keep those commandments. Maybe that's a dimension or an element of it, but the repentance of Adar is I believe it's repentance of the heart. Repentance in which we bridge the distance between our intellectual understanding of God's oneness, which is in our heads, to the emotional and spiritual experience of God's oneness in our hearts. That's what Rambam Maimonides says, the greatest distance in the world is the distance between your head and your heart. You can know something, but to internalize that and to know it with your essence, that's a whole nother world than knowing it here. And the gauge of our success in that monumental mission is the degree to which we have experienced or were able to experience true happiness. And by the way, you know, I'm not talking about the sort of up and down conventional Western understanding of happiness, which is like all smiles, you know, it's just all smiles. I'm not talking about that, right? I'm talking about a true, deep happiness, like an inner peace and, you know, an internal security, a serenity, the type of happiness that you can have as you weep at the funeral of a loved one, that kind of happiness. You know what I mean? You have to know what I mean? Anyways, we'll talk about this soon, but I just wanted to open up with this idea and with this blessing, because this happiness thing is really the foundation of it all. So I want to introduce Jeremy, but before I do, I want to open up with a short prayer, a short sort of a short blessing. Hashem, you are our Father and you're our King, and we have come here together during these difficult days, during these turbulent days of confusion and turmoil, in order to serve you with all of our hearts. We've come to you together as people from different backgrounds and different understandings, and in many ways, even different faiths, people scattered throughout the nations of the world. And we have come together to seek your light and to walk in your ways. We've come together virtually, spiritually, in the hills of Judea. Right now I'm here in Jerusalem, Hashem, as you know, because we believe in the words of the prophets who proclaimed that from Zion the Torah would come forth and the word of God from Jerusalem. Hashem, you've told us through the prophets of Israel that you're calling upon us to return to you, right? Malachi Shuvu Eliv Ashuva Elechem, you tell us through the prophet Malachi, return to me and I'll return to you. Well, here we are, Hashem. We're trying our best to return to you. We're trying to return to you in truth, trying to return to you with all of our hearts. Please, Hashem, help us remove the barriers of doubt and confusion and cynicism, that voice that we're not even worthy to even try. Hashem, help us to return to you with a perfect trust and a perfect faith that you alone are the source of all that happens. Help us integrate into our hearts that truth. That truth. Please, Hashem, allow those seeds of happiness to sprout from within our hearts, to sprout the fruits of redemption. Allow that happiness into our hearts, Hashem. Please allow us to have such faith in your salvation that we're not able to only imagine it, but to experience, or at the very least, to taste it, even now in the midst of the darkness and the illusions. Oh, amen. Friends, I know all of this talk about happiness at this time can be very difficult, and I struggle with it as well. Believe me, I struggle with it. This was such a beautiful Shabbat. It was actually such a beautiful, beautiful Shabbat that it was in some ways a dark Shabbat, because I struggled with how beautiful and happy it was, and I sort of maybe sabotaged it. I don't know. But I believe me, I struggle with this idea of happiness. For months after October 7th, I've told you, I felt conflicted. I felt guilty. I felt guilty every time I smiled or I laughed, or at least that's what it felt like. I was feeling guilty every time I smiled or I laughed. Because how can we be happy when we know that there's still 134 of our brothers and sisters kidnapped in Gaza, enduring the unimaginable? We can only imagine what they're going through right now. How can we be happy and smile and laugh in a world in which October 7th even happened at all? Right? How can we live in a world with all of the grieving parents of these brave soldiers who've lost their beloved children, in a world filled with widows and orphans who have sacrificed everything? Something feels wrong about being happy right now. Have any of you felt like that during these months? I see a lot of hands going up. And the responses that I've heard most people give when I share this feeling that I have is that, A, they identify with it, but they say that if we don't allow ourselves to be happy, right, if we live lives of grief and of sorrow and of depression, well, then we are handing Hamas their greatest victory yet, because we are letting them conquer our very spirit. And I hear that. I hear the logic. You know, our living lives of sadness would be the ultimate win for them. But it's still a challenge, right? So on the deepest level, you know, I really think that we're now entering Adar Bet, the deeper of the two Adars, the Adar with Purim. We're entering Adar Bet, and I believe that we are now on the front lines in the war against darkness and the war against sadness. And it's more important now than ever to banish that darkness. And I really believe, my friends, that every drop of faith that survives that crazy journey from our heads into our hearts is converted into a happiness. And that happiness is no less potent and powerful than a drop of uranium or plutonium, which is converted into the energy of a nuclear blast, right? We're on the front lines in this war of light versus darkness right now. And if we just believe in ourselves the way Hashem believes in us, then we would know that each one of our hearts is a potential nuclear weapon of light, a nuclear bomb which could banish darkness and doubt from the world for the rest of time. Each one of us needs to believe that the light of happiness and faith that we can be shining into the world is exactly what the world needs to push it over the threshold that we're teetering on right now. It's easy to say, oh, they should be happy. They should be, who am I? I'm just in Missouri, whatever. I'm in Netherlands. But each one of us needs to understand that we need to believe that the one missing spark that is holding back redemption is lying dormant within us. And it's our responsibility, and it's our mission, and it's our unique divine service to summon up all of our strength, to open up our hearts enough to let that last drop of faith fall inside and set off the nuclear reaction of light and love and happiness that will propel all of mankind to the great redemption, which we've been waiting for since the beginning of time. But no pressure, no pressure. Anyways, that being said, I've been meaning for a while to introduce Jeremy. Let me now introduce my dear friend Jeremy, who's been one of the greatest sources of inspiration in my life during these difficult times. Just last night when I was sabotaging my happiness and I was all, I was just snapping at him and snapping at him. And we were going to a really important meeting for this mission for Israel. And he was just so forgiving and such a good guy. And I really owe him a lot. And so, Jeremy, you there? Where are you?
I've been here the whole time. That was a very beautiful prayer, by the way, Ari. I really, really loved that. And I also loved everything that you just said. You know, I think about, you know, Adar and Purim. And of course, the tradition is to wear a mask on Purim or some kind of costume. And of course, the Megillah, the scroll of Esther, is the only book where God is hidden. And so here we are masking ourselves in the scroll where God is masked and sort of trying to internalize that, just embody that knowledge that this world is a mask. And indeed, behind the mask is the creator of the universe. And I think about that a lot because in some ways, the mask is so brilliant. It's proof of God himself, that it is in the exact perfect balance that allows for us to choose. He's not clear enough, and he's not distant enough. He's not close enough. It's exactly the right balance that constantly allows us to really choose to be good for the sake of being good. There are moments where we can just see God so clearly, and then he splits the sea, and we're like, thank you, God, you split the sea in my life. What a miracle. 3 days later, we're like, where's the water? Is God in my life at all? And it's like, what? How is the world so perfectly tailored with this exact mask that is just the perfect, only divine orchestration could create such a reality? And there are two sides to it. One is the internal work that all of us have to do. And then one is ultimately going to result in a judgment of the nations. Like, the world is going to go through a transformation, and every nation will be judged according to their actions because they have the choice to see reality as it is and to choose to be good. And if they choose otherwise, there will be a cause and effect. And I got sent a bunch of videos last night about these protests. They just don't stop. And there was one protest in London that I saw a video. It literally looked like a million people were marching for Hamas. And I couldn't help it, but as we're preparing for Purim, I just made this short video that I wanted to share with you. Check this out.
Hey friends, Jeremy Gimpel from the Aru Goat Farm. I got a bunch of videos last night of just the protests all over the world that are pro-Hamas protests, calling for the liberation from the river to the sea, genocide the Jews, free Palestine, all the same things. And I'm watching the people that are in these protests, and they seem angry. They seem livid. And I'm wondering, you know, the people in those countries that are watching this unfold, they must recognize that these people, they're not protesting for the Arabs in Gaza. They're protesting against the non-Muslim infidel.
If the West feels so sorry for the Israeli Zionists, why don't they give a place in Germany? Why don't they go to Hitler's back garden and make an occupation there? Then they will know what kind of people these are. Why every so many hundred years the Zionists get slaughtered? because Hitler knew how to deal with these people.
To recognize, either consciously or subconsciously, that they themselves are infidels, according to these protesters. So it's just a matter of time until those protesters are marching in their own streets against them. And you look at that and you can see amazing divine justice. Mida keneged mida. Because right now, I just saw this video that the British police decided not to arrest the people that are calling for the genocide of Jews and supporting a terrorist organization, Hamas. They decided to arrest the anti-Hamas protester, an Iranian man that was trying to raise the flag saying, whoa, we have got to be anti-Hamas. And the British police had a choice, and they decided to arrest the anti-Hamas protester. Now, there are two options. Either Western civilization will wake up to the internal threat, the Trojan horse that is just waiting to be unleashed onto them, or their hatred of Israel and their hatred of the Jewish people will be so strong that they'll continue to allow these protests and this jihadist spirit to brew within their own countries. And then you can be sure that although in their heart of hearts what they want to do is destroy Israel, on those gallows that they make for Israel, their societies will be hung on, just like the story of Purim, where Haman made those gallows for Mordechai, and ultimately he was hung on them. Every country in the world has a choice now. They will either stand with the truth and stand with Israel, or the enemies that they're currently supporting will ultimately turn on them. But that's absolutely what's happening.
After I made that video, a friend of mine sent me the video of that Iranian protester who was arrested, because in England, the Hamas is defined as a terrorist organization. So here is a civilian of England, and he's protesting against a terrorist organization recognized as a terrorist organization in England. And he's the one that's being like pushed to the ground, arrested, handcuffs behind his back. And so you have to hear it to believe it. So check this out. Just a short interview of that man.
Okay, mate. Did you get your sign back?
No, they told me, is it danger for your life and for the people when they see maybe attack you.
And what did your sign say exactly?
Hamas is terrorist and UK law. UK put the Hamas organization in terror. Let me show you what the signs say exactly. This is it.
That was the sign. And police. And that's what your sign said. Great. And they managed to injure you injured your leg as well.
Yeah. Look. I told the police. They attacked me, and I want to complain. Okay. He said, go to police station near your home. And there.
You want to go to a police station near your home?
No.
Okay.
Do you know Thank you. Woman- yeah. So you look at this Iranian-born person. He's not a Jew, but he knows what happens when the Ayatollah took power in Iran and took away everyone's freedom. And Hamas is just one of the tentacles of Iran. And how amazing is it that the Ayatollah Khamenei, that's literally his name, is Haman, that's Khamenei. It looks like, could it be more clear? In Persia are these people that are hell-bent on the annihilation of the Jewish people. I mean, we're just literally watching the story of the Megillah unfold in our own generation. And here just an innocent Iranian has decided to stand with Israel because he's just standing with the truth. But imagine that the British police, with these angry protesters, praising Hitler. And I mean, imagine just a few decades ago, England and Germany were at war, and now they're praising Hitler in the streets of England, and they're arresting the person who's protesting against a terrorist organization. And so you can just watch how this will unfold, because the gallows are being set right now. And each country may actually be building the gallows that they're hung on. And that would be just, when they talk about God's judgment towards the end of days, you just have to open your eyes and you could see exactly how it will play out, because those who curse Israel will be cursed, but it's measure for measure. It's like the thing that they cursed Israel with is going to boomerang back and be the curse on them. It's so obvious. You don't need to be a prophet to see it. You just need to open your eyes. And so That was point number one that I wanted to make for you all. And then I wanted to make a point about our own internal realities, because there's some realities that are so out of our control. Like, I can't influence the British police and the directives that they're being given on who to arrest and who not to arrest. Like, I'm just Jeremy Gimpel. I'm just one guy. I have a family. I have friends. I have like my immediate surroundings, but I can't change the world. And so thank God we have the Torah that's here to sort of give us our own personal avod. And like what Ari said, all of us have a spark of Mashiach within us. And our job as we come closer toward the finish line is to unleash that spark into the world. And if a critical mass of people are able to release that messianic spark that is within all of us, that actually is what is going to propel us to the finish line. And so this week's Torah portion has, I believe, a real secret in how to do that. And so I want to go a little bit into the mystical writings of Judaism now, because we're going to talk about the creation of the world. And other than, you know, God saying, let there be light, we don't really know how God created the world. So we have the prophetic mystical tradition, and it gives us a little bit of an insight. And it also makes sense. But before the creation of the world, before let there be light, there was undifferentiated oneness. There was just the existence of infinity, of God, of the Ein Sof, of the endless one. And in order to create the universe as we know it, in order to create the world, God, so to speak, had to create a space within him to allow us to exist as separate entities within this undifferentiated oneness. And as he did that, he removed himself from the world. And now, as here we are in this differentiated world, and that's why the Torah begins with Bereshit, with the letter Bet, which is the number two, we live in a world of duality, where there's heaven and earth, body and soul. Our job now is to sort of bring God's presence back into this world and reveal his oneness, that even in this duality, even in this lowly physical world, God is one and present everywhere. That's the ultimate purpose of creation. And so how do we do that? How do we unlock the spark of godliness within us and bring God into our lives and into our surroundings and create that oneness in our own life? And so we see what happened at the revelation at Sinai. There was a big downfall. That's the last week's Torah portion. We're talking about the sin of the golden calf, where people just did the exact opposite of the will of God. They wanted to do what they wanted to do, and they're doing what they wanted to do. They want to worship the golden calf. They are worshiping the golden calf. And then what does God do? The next Torah portion, he does something different. He says, you know what we need to do? We need to assemble the people of Israel here. Instead of bringing God into your life, you've just done what you've wanted to do. And in some ways, it's like God made space within him to create us. What we need to do is to remove ourselves from our own life to bring God's presence in. And so what does Moshe say in the first verse of the Torah portion? He gives us a key of how to do it. You don't need to be a spiritual giant. Moses called the whole community of the children of Israel to assemble, Vayakel. And he said to them, these are the things that the Lord commanded to make. That idea of bringing everyone together is in fact the secret. It's not necessarily a spiritual act. Let's say someone is married. They're not about themselves anymore. They're about the relationship. Then they have a family. They're not just about themselves now. They have a wife. They have children. They have grandchildren. They have now a community. They have a country. And the more we operate as a kahal, the more we operate as an assembly of God, the more we're not operating out of our own personal interests of, I want to worship the golden calf. It's like the exact opposite. It's like, no, I'm a part of a much bigger story here. I'm a part of a fellowship. I'm a part of a nation. I'm a part of a movement that's more than me. It's not even necessarily about, you know, some sort of spiritual meditation of bringing God's oneness into our lives. Once we stop focusing on ourselves and we bring the people around us and we think and we operate on their behalf, that assembly, that going outside of ourselves, connecting to the larger movement around us, that is bringing God into our life. And then what is the thing that we're told? Shabbat. It's like, yes, you're so busy. You're working, you're doing, you're active, you're goal-oriented, you're trying to accomplish. And then comes Shabbat. And it's like, no, no, gather together, you and your family. Gather together, you and your home. Don't think about what you want to do. Instead of do, just be. But don't be alone. Be together in your tent. Don't go outside of your tent. That's the first law right there. Just stay together, be together. Instead of doing, instead of we should be called, you know, we're called human beings, but we should be called human doings. But what Shabbat is saying is like, no, no, it's time to actually be human beings again. Let's just be, but not to be for us. On the contrary, to be together, to be on behalf of the Kahal, to be on behalf of the assembly. And just as God removed himself in order to allow space for us to be created, now we are created to create space, to remove ourselves, our egos, our agendas, to move those out of the way to allow God to enter into our lives. And the best way to do that is to bring it together with the people we love around us, to live on behalf of the other. And how amazing that is, that when we live on behalf of the other, that's when Simcha comes to our lives. The greatest source of joy are in the relationships that we have. This has been studied over and over and over by psychologists, by doctors. The greatest source of our happiness and well-being in the long term of our life are in the relationships that we establish. The more we give to our loved ones, that giving is what creates the space for God's love to enter into our lives. And that perhaps is the secret of this month of Adar, is to see beyond the mask, to see beyond the self. And then as we continue to grow in our love for everyone around us, God's love quite literally enters through us into the world. And so I just wanted to bless everyone as we enter into this month of happiness, that we're able to go beyond the mask, that we're able to go beyond the self and to bring Hashem's oneness and to reveal the truth that Hashem is the reality behind the mask. All right, my friends, that's it for today.
Thank you, Jeremy. That is beautiful. That was beautiful. And I appreciated you barging into my home Friday night to share that with a certain level of violence and aggression. It was actually a real highlight for all of us. That was a very cute moment. Jeremy, please, if you can, I know that sometimes you have to rush somewhere or the other. If you can stay with us, that would be great, because I'm going to get to a point where I really could use your weighing in and your part of your experience of what I want to share. As Jeremy said, you know, this Shabbat was not just the Shabbat, you know, heralding the arrival of the joyous month of Adar, but it was also the Shabbat of Parshat Vayakhel, which revolved around the construction of the tabernacle. Now, it may feel a little bit like deja vu. I was actually listening to the Torah, and it's like those exact words, Maaseh Choshev, exact words. It was like deja vu, right? Because we're talking about the tabernacle, which was what we learned about a couple weeks ago. But the difference is, a couple weeks ago in the portion of Truma and Tetzaveh, we learned the details of the instructions for the construction of the tabernacle. And in this portion, those instructions are implemented, right? In this portion, the deed is done, the tabernacle is built. So we're going to talk about that soon. But, you know, this Shabbat is called the Parshat Shkalim, in which we read the portion from chapter 30 of Exodus, in which we encounter the mitzvah, the commandment for everybody to give a half shekel towards the construction of the tabernacle itself. Each person, every person, no matter how important they may think they are or how unimportant they think they are, no matter how wealthy or poor they may feel, none of that matters. Every person gives a half shekel, a half, right? In recognition, many of the sages say, of the fact that we are incomplete without each other and that we are incomplete without Hashem. But the sages tell us that these half shekels, which the Israelites offered for the glory of Hashem in the world, that was the tabernacle, right? Each one of them was a down payment of protection for the Jewish people for the existential danger that they would face in Persia many years into the future. Right now, open your hearts here, because I think that this teaching cuts to the very heart of what it is to serve the God of Israel, to serve Hashem from a place of love and truth. So about 3,000 years ago, the evil Haman ascended to a position of power and influence in Persia. and he became the chief advisor of King Ahasuerus. And the entire story begins by Haman's advice to the king that he must kill Queen Vashti in order to defend his honor, right? That's what Haman said. Haman, by the way, one of his names is Memuchan, we believe. So when it says, and Memuchan, it's saying, and Haman. And Memuchan said before the king and the officials, it's not only the king who Vashti is wrong, for the word of the queen will come to the attention of all women, causing their husbands to be contemptible in their eyes, and there will be much contempt and wrath. Goes on to say, all the wives will give honor to their husbands, great and small alike, right? When this decree is issued, that will cause wives to honor their husbands. So what's, you know, Haman's main argument here? His main argument was that man must elevate concern for his own honor above all else, right? Above all other concerns. And ironically, he was using this very argument to elevate his own honor in the palace, right? To increase the honor that he would receive from the king. And so this line of thinking resonated very deeply with Ahasuerus. I think Ahasuerus, you know, he was just having all this hedonistic revelry and baseless sort of just pure physical, you know, what that party was, what the sages teach that it was. And so here comes in Haman, giving him the opportunity to elevate this whole thing to a higher virtue, right? That of honor, of course, self-honor. And all of a sudden, he's a king with values, a king defending not only his honor, but the honor of every man in his kingdom, right? The hero king defending the honor of every man. And indeed, this advice from Haman did raise his own honor and esteem in the kingdom, right? Everyone needed to bow to Haman wherever they paraded him in the street. Everyone needed to honor the great Haman at pain of death. But as you know, there was one Jew who refused. Who was that? Mordechai. I just love this part. I love this story. It always makes me think of my father, who was also Mordechai. You know, and Mordechai's refusal to grant honor to Haman built upon Haman's already existing hatred of the Jews to such a degree that he was willing to put down 10,000 silver talents. That's a huge amount of money. It was, the sages say, it was the vast majority, or at least the majority, of his wealth. He wanted, he was happy to put it down. Why? Lahashmid, laharog, ulabed, to destroy, to kill, and to wipe out the nation of that one Jew who refused to bow, the nation who refused to honor him properly. Right? He was willing to spend a massive fortune for no reason other than to elevate and redeem his own personal honor. And so Rav Kluger shares this entire idea, this whole thing that I'm sharing. He shares that Hashem knew that the day would come when Haman would measure out his coins, right? He would measure out his wealth, his coins, to wipe out the nation of Israel, to elevate his own honor. Therefore, Hashem preempted Haman's shekels with the shekels of the Israelites for the construction of the Mishkan, for the construction of the tabernacle, for Hashem's honor. That's what the Israelites were giving their shekels for. That would come to protect them and to redeem them, like a preemptive protection for them, for the shekels that Haman would measure out to wipe them out. And so on the first of Adar, right, when the Jews were invited to each give their half shekel for the construction of the tabernacle, there's no way that they could have known that in the merit of their relatively modest contribution to the construction of the physical dwelling place in the world for Hashem's honor, right, the tabernacle, there's no way they could have known that they would be protected centuries down the line from this massive portion of Haman's wealth that he was willing to sacrifice and put down to elevate his own honor. Right, so let's think about it for a second. Well, Haman, you know, Haman adorned himself in the world's finest silks and linens and paraded through the streets. Well, what did Mordechai wear at the very same time? He wore dust and ashes and sackcloth. While Haman magnified his own honor, Mordechai was consumed with Hashem's honor. So consumed was Mordechai with God's honor that he had no concern even for his own life. You know, someone actually just shared this beautiful teaching with me. I love it so much. It says, Vayetze Haman Beyomahu. This is chapter 5 in the book of Esther. That day, Haman went out happy and lighthearted. But when Haman saw Mordechai in the palace gate, and Mordechai did not rise or even stir on his account, Haman was filled with rage at him. You know, we always focus on the fact that Mordechai did not rise or bow for Haman. But it also says, Velozah. and he didn't, he did, not only didn't he rise, but he didn't stir, right? Internally, he was not even internally shaken or rattled by Haman. You can tell when someone, something happens inside them, you can see it on their face, you can detect it. Haman, I'm sure Haman saw that he wasn't even moved by it. You know, Mordechai wasn't impressed by Haman at all. He saw right through Haman. He saw Haman for the little, pathetic, insecure man that he was. And that infuriated Haman to such a degree that nothing else in his life mattered to him in the slightest. All that mattered to him was hanging Mordechai on that tree and wiping out the nation of Mordechai. Am Mordechai. That's all that Haman wanted to do. You know, so how would Mordechai save himself from what was to be the certain death? It wasn't his concern. You know, like the young shepherd David, who was so enraged at the desecration of Hashem's honor in Goliath that he had no emotional reserves left to care about his own welfare. Mordechai was not concerned with his own welfare or his own honor. He was concerned only with the honor of Hashem. And so, you know, not only was Haman in the end, he was hung from the very tree upon which he erected the gallows to hang Mordechai. Yes, that's true. But perhaps even more devastatingly for Haman, he was ordered to parade Mordechai through the streets. You remember this part of the Megillah, right? It's so great. He had to parade Mordechai through the streets, shouting, "This is what is done for the man whom the king desires to honor." Because as we know, my friends, that is who the king desires to honor. Read the Megillah this year, and every time it says HaMelech Achashverosh, the Megillah is referring to Achashverosh. And every time it says HaMelech, it's referring to Hashem. And then it's the Megillah becomes an entirely new book. Anyways, for as the sages teach us, one who pursues honor, honor will flee from him. One who flees from honor, honor will pursue him. That is the difference between Amalek and the Israelites. Amalek's entire mission is to wipe God out of the world, to destroy every last trace of God, thereby elevating themselves to gods, right? Wiping out God so they can become gods and they can secure for themselves the honor of a deity. That's a big part of Amalek's entire motivation, is to secure that honor, whereas Israel's mission in the world is to magnify and sanctify Hashem's name in the world, to elevate Hashem's honor above all other honor. You know, the sages say that in messianic times, in the end of days, when looking at the unfolding redemption, things are going to seem hopeless. But we've quoted this before, the chicken grows as the egg decays, they teach, right? The chicken grows as the egg decays. From the outside, when a little chick is about to be birthed, the egg begins to wilt and to crack. And looking at the egg from the outside, things don't look good. But from the inside, a new life is being born. That's how it feels in Israel right now. When looking at Israel from the outside, when looking at the uninspiring mediocrity, to be generous, of the Israeli government, who doesn't seem to want to actually win this war, things could appear bad. But as we've said, from the inside, it's clear that a new life is coming forth, that something absolutely new and beautiful is being born. So back to the patches. I know, maybe it sounds trite to talk about these patches that the soldiers are wearing on their uniforms, but it really isn't. It's a real thing here. Because think about it, the flag for which you fight, which on an individual level is actually the patch on your arm, that means something, right? That means something on many different levels. That's what you're fighting for. Anyways, just last week, a very interesting thing happened on one of Israel's main media networks. There was an article about the fighting in Gaza, and the official state and army channels blurred out the patch on the arm of one of the soldiers, of the combat soldiers in the picture fighting for Gaza. You see that? That is post-production film editing. And that was caught and picked up upon. They erased the picture. And what was the patch that they erased? This one right here. Can you see it? I really hope so. That's what was erased. The Mashiach patch. Someone noticed it and they identified it, that it was the Mashiach patch. And why would the official state channels blur it out? Why would Dover Tzal, the army's branch of Hasbara, of advocacy, of explanations or whatever, blur it out? I don't know. Maybe it's because it scares them. Maybe they don't know what to do with it. Maybe they're afraid of what the world's going to think. Maybe they're afraid that this is a movement
that they can't quite control. I don't know. Ultimately, it doesn't matter, because while they can blur as many patches as they want to, no matter what they do, they cannot extinguish the fire that has been kindled in the hearts of the nation, that fire for redemption, the fire from Hashem, the fire that's in the hearts of these soldiers of Israel that is manifesting with patches on their shoulders, not a patch of Gdud 969 Battalion 969 or whatever. They don't care about that, right? A patch of the Beit HaMikdash, of the Holy Temple of Mashiach. That's what we're here fighting for. So here's a picture that someone sent me with a patch that is really getting out there as well. The patch says on the shoulder, I don't know if you can see it on the shoulder, this is our dear friend, it says, Lama'an Shemo Ba'ahava. Lama'an Shemo Ba'ahava. Thank you, Tabitha. On his right arm there. For his name's sake, for Hashem's name's sake, with love. He's saying everything he's doing, every bullet that he fires, every bullet that's fired at him, that could enter his heart and take him physically out of this world, why is he doing it? Lama'an Shemo Ba'ahava. For Hashem's name, with love. Because the simple truth is that the army of Israel is no longer an army merely fighting for the state of Israel. The army of Israel is an army fighting for the God of Israel. And when will we merit redemption? We'll merit redemption when we realize that we're not only praying for our own redemption, we're not only fighting for our own redemption, we're fighting for the redemption of Hashem's name in the world. Hashem's name is in the dust, is in the ashes. Na'ari ma'afar kumi. Raise up your name, Hashem, from the afar, from the dust and the ashes. We're not fighting for our own honor. We're fighting for his honor. And so when I say we, my friends, I mean we, right? I mean we. I mean all of us here in this fellowship. I mean all of you. Because this past week, Jeremy and I had a meeting, which I think may have been among the more consequential encounters, experiences of my entire life. And it's clear as day to me that this meeting only happened in your merit. All of you in this fellowship. This meeting happened because of this fellowship. This meeting happened because of all of you, period. And so who did we meet with? We met with Rav Yitzchak Ginsburg. Have any of you heard of Rav Yitzchak Ginsburg? I've quoted him before in the fellowship. You know, I don't even know where to start. There's no question that Rav Ginsburg is at the very least one of the Gedolei Hador, one of the greatest of our generation, if not the greatest of the generation. It would take the entire fellowship just to give his bio. But let's put it this way. He's written at least 100 books. He may have written more books than I've read. He has founded numerous Torah institutions. He wrote the book that Rav Shlomo Katz teaches us twice a week in Judea called Tikkun HaMedina, the spiritual rectification of the state of Israel. It's literally a spiritual outline for the future redeemed state of Israel. As I'm reading this, I read it once. And I was like, oh, I don't know about this book. I read it like 20 years ago. I just wasn't ready for it. And as I read it now, I'm like, every word I have to read again and again and again and again because there's so much depth to it. He's a scholar par excellence. He has the entirety of everything Torah at his fingertips in a way that I simply don't think that anybody else alive in our generation does. But, you know, in my opinion, it's not only his mind which makes him great, but even more so it's his heart. But anyways, there are hundreds, if not thousands, of people who are seeking to meet with him. But he isn't, you know, physically at his strongest right now. He hasn't returned yet to his greatest degree of health. And it's nearly impossible to secure a meeting with him. But that didn't stop Jeremy Gimpel. Didn't stop Jeremy from requesting a meeting with the great Rav. Because that's what Jeremy does. And unbelievably, the Rav agreed to meet with us. And, you know, his assistant said when they heard about the work, well, our work with the nations, he agreed to meet with us. And so, you know, as we told you last week.
Can I just chime in here for just a second? Yeah. 'Cause I think this is so important. So Rav Ginsburg is arguably the greatest rabbi of our generation. And there were a few things, just to kind of give you guys a hint, like, you know, aside from just the brilliant genius. You know, I've been to a lot of different spiritual people's realities, and I've seen the spiritual leaders in the world that have private jets and limousine drivers and fancy things. We went to his home, and it was like the utmost simplicity. Like, there is no agenda there other than righteousness and purity and holiness. And we're sitting around his table, and he believes that the final revolution, he calls it the fourth revolution, is to bring the Torah to the nations And that ultimately is going to be the final catalyst that brings it all together and ushers in Mashiach. And so what I did was I said, listen, I believe that Ari and I have been working in this field for many years, and our fellowship is unprecedented. It really is a window into the Messianic era. It's something unbelievable. We have so many questions we want to ask the rabbi. And so,
and Jeremy, I want to share this. Yeah, go ahead.
Thousands of people literally are asking to ask questions of the rabbi, to receive blessings. Everyone wants to meet with him because there are few people that can just channel such purity and such, like, there's just no agenda there. It's just righteousness and holiness. And he's not meeting with anyone. He heard about our fellowship, and we were the only people that he set a meeting with. And so we invited Rabbi Shlomo Katz to come with us. Everyone was so shocked, and it was the most awesome meeting. So I'm just stopping there. I just wanted to make sure that the fellowship realized that the meeting was really about them.
Yeah, no, I'm going to make that clear, but I want you to stay on with me here, Jeremy, because I'm going to share my experience. And there were times I was in it. There were times I was looking at it from above. I want to make sure you're here with me. And so if I make a mistake, you can just jump in, really. Don't think twice. You're not going to embarrass me. I want things to be as accurate as possible. But, you know, as we told you last week, Jeremy and I designed a new patch, a new symbol. You know, then rather than having one patch for Mashiach, which you saw on this arm, and one patch for the Beit HaMikdash, which you see on this arm, we brought them together. And we made one patch. Which we designed that right there, and it's both of them in one, and so that's really exciting. And anyways, we went to Tel Aviv before the meeting with the Rav to pick up the patches and the prototype for the hat. And so when we arrived at the house of the rabbi, I walked in wearing the hat, and I immediately became aware that it may appear disrespectful to be wearing a baseball hat. I don't care what it has on it, you know, in front of the greatest leader of the generation. So I took it off and I held it in my hands, right? And, you know, we sat down around the table with the rabbi and his assistants, as well as our beloved friends, Rav Shlomo Katz and Nati Rome, who I was so grateful to have them there with us. They were, I don't know, like a security blanket for me. And you know, for some reason that I don't know, a spirit moved me, and I handed the rabbi my hat as a gift, you know? And I'm pretty sure that nobody's ever given the rabbi a hat as a gift before. That's just not something that's done. Anyways, everyone looked at me like, how could you? I maybe it was in my head, but I feel like Rav Shlomo's face is like red. Like, oh, Ari, what are you doing? But Rav Ginsburg's face lit up, and he took off his black hat, and he put it on his own head. He replaced this baseball cap on his own head. Talk about not needing honor. And, you know, just took off his hat and put it on his own head, and he had this huge smile on his face. Is that just so beautiful? I mean, you could feel the shock in the room. Everyone's snapping photos, snapping pictures. No one believed it. And he probably did not wear a baseball cap since he was 12 years old. Actually, one of his assistants, oh, I wish I put that video here, the picture here, Jeremy, that you just sent me today. One of his assistants sent us a picture of this picture next to a picture of the rabbi when he was 12 wearing a baseball cap. A hat and a baseball bat, because he was just a 12-year-old. But anyways, that was possibly, you know, the greatest age of the generation, wearing a Mashiach hat with the temple on it. The moment felt so significant. I'm always on the lookout now for Hashem's sense of humor, that when redemption comes, King David said in Psalms that we're going to have a good laugh. Our mouths will be filled with laughter. And that moment just felt so significant. It felt so transcendent. I can't explain it. And I don't know what it meant, but it meant something to me. Like, something happened in that moment that somewhere down the line we're going to be laughing about when we understand it. But anyways, we proceeded to sit down and begin our discussion. We went on for something like 2 hours. Like I said, I won't go into all of it here right now. I won't go into all of it, partly because I don't have time, but partly because I'm not sure that I can. You know, I'm not sure that I'm ready yet. Jeremy had the presence of mind to walk out and immediately write notes of everything that was said. I didn't do that. But what I can tell you for sure is that the greatest sage alive in the times of the final redemption wanted to know everything about all of you. He wanted to know your hearts. He wanted to know your motivations. He wanted you to know that there is a special spark in your souls, whether it's from Joseph, as we discussed before, or Jewish ancestry, or something that we may not understand, or the Anusim, or from Spain. He wanted to let you know that there is a spark of holiness within you. And if you're wondering why you feel the way you do, that's why. Because you just have the presence of mind to allow yourselves to feel what is in your hearts and in your souls, and that you are special and that you're holy. He wanted, Jeremy, was that accurate what I just said there? No, you just muted yourself. It's all right. Maybe you weren't meant to.
No, I'm right here.
Okay.
I think it's really important. He said one of the most important things is that as we come closer to redemption, it's incumbent upon the Jews to know that among the nations are sparks of holiness connected to the people of Israel that will emerge and rise out of the nations, and they have to be collected like sparks. They are righteous and holy, and they are a part of this movement, arguably the most important part of the movement.
Right. Thank you for that. And, you know, I remember he looked us in the eyes and he told us that we need to strengthen our faith, that we need to believe in Hashem, that we need to believe in the Torah, that we need to believe in the nation of Israel, and fourth, that we need to believe that there is light and goodness and holiness in the nations of the world, that we need to believe in the nations, that we need to believe in all of you. And it's very easy to believe in all of you, but I can't say it's as easy to believe in all the nations of the world right now. That's what the Rav said, that we can't give up on them, that we need to believe in them. Before meeting so many of you, I would have thought that your very existence is an impossibility. But if you're possible, then anything is possible. I think that the rabbi was saying that you are a sneak preview into the days of the arrival of the final redemption. You're a sneak peek into the times of Mashiach. That is what I gathered. That's what I took from the rabbi. And one thing that the Rav said that had a particularly powerful impact on me was that he said that we need to continue our outreach to the nations of the world, that we must continue teaching and collecting and elevating these sparks of light from among the Gentile countries and the Gentile nations. But the rabbi said, we need to reach out from a place of love. We need to reach out from a place of love. And just so you know, he's not like a modern day Rav Shlomo Carlbach. He's not like a rainbow wearing hippie rabbi that's always talking about love. You know, like he's on the watch list of the Israel's FBI and CIA. You know, he's like, he says what is real and not what is fluffy and fun. And he said, we need to reach out from a place of love. And it was shocking to me because in a time where it feels like the nation of the world are betraying us now more than ever, in a time where it feels more lonely to be a Jew than I can ever remember in my life, in a time where the United Nations itself is siding with Hamas, and the International Court in The Hague is accusing Israel of genocide just months after suffering our worst genocide since the Holocaust, at a time like this, Rav Ginsburg is able to see past it all. He's able to see through it all. He's able to see our broken world with Mashiach eyes and understand that the only thing that will truly bring redemption is love. Is love. Love for Hashem, and therefore love for Hashem's children, love for all of humanity. And when we truly love Hashem, we're concerned with Hashem's honor. Then we will love his children. We will love the nations of the world. We won't feel threatened by them. We won't be shaken by them. We won't be afraid of them. We will not stand for them, and we won't be moved in our hearts by them. What will we feel for them? We'll feel love for them, compassion for them. For they too are children of Hashem. And we will understand that the time has come for us to pour out Hashem's teachings upon them, to pour out his Torah upon them, to pour out his love and his blessings upon them. And that, my friends, is what I believe redemption will look like, because we're experiencing the greatest revolution in the history of humanity, which is the return to Zion. And why do I call it a revolution? We've spoken about this before. Revolution is a word that's overused too much, right? But the return of the nation to Israel and to the land of Israel is a revolution if there ever was one, as the definition of a revolution is the return to the very beginning. Right, the minute hand on the clock goes through the revolution. It ends up right where it started. One revolution around the clock back to where it began. And that's what's happening with us. We are all here, all of us here, trying just to adjust our vision in order to get the eyes to see how it all works, right? How it's all coming together, right? The light of our return to Zion is so bright, and we've been in the darkness of the exile for so long that we're just trying to adjust our eyes to enough that we can simply see what is happening. And the more my eyes become adjusted, I can't help but to see what's happening. What's happening is redemption. That's what's happening. Anyways, here we are, my friends. I want to give you a blessing, to bless all of you in the way that you bless all of us, in the way that the nation of Israel is supposed to bless the entire world. But before I do, I just want to offer Jeremy, do you have anything you want to add, anything you want to say here?
I have just a very positive feeling about this Pesach. I just feel like that's like, it's the springtime. It's the time of redemption. This is the last month of the year in, like, if you're the biblical counting, Adar Bet. And Purim was the last redemption. Passover is the first redemption. And this is just a time for salvation. It's a time for happiness. And my instinct is that it's really time for us to sort of look up, look forward, and be hopeful, because redemption is around the corner.
Amen. Amen. And with that, allow me to bless all of you, my friends. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yisamlecha shalom. May Hashem bless and protect you. May He shine His light and His countenance upon you. And may He give you peace. Amen. Shalom, my friend.
To join the Land of Israel Fellowship, to attend our live interactive Zoom sessions, to participate in the Fellowship Connection Q&A events, or even just to binge on past sessions, click on the link below, or go to thelandofisrael.com/fellowship and join our family of hundreds of people from around the world broadcasting light from the Land of Israel live from the Judean frontier.